Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker today is Mr. John Matthews, Chief Financial Officer of BJU. The title of his message is, Let Us Rise Up and Build the Gates of Our Lives. The text is from Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 18.
Well, good morning. Open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2. And while you're turning there, how many of you all took first session summer school? Very impressive that you're doing this a second time. But I know you're taking good advantage of a good rate and a little slower pace. At our church, we've been going through the book of Ezra and now going through the book of Nehemiah, and the Lord's kind of just laid on my heart to take some of the things I've been sharing with the college Sunday school class I work with and try to capsulize it into one simple message that I think will have some practical application for us. So I'd like to read verses 11 to 18 of Nehemiah chapter 2. Speaking of Nehemiah, so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days, and I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God hath put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, into the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, into the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall, and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we may be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Kind of put a simple title to this message, but it's called Let Us Rise Up and Build the Gates of Our Lives. I want to go through some quick background that leads up to this passage that I just read. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, plundered and burned all the buildings there at Jerusalem. He demolished the walls there of the city and burned down the gates. This was the time when men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken from their homeland and sent there to Babylon. You had prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, who were prophesying that indeed in 70 years, the Lord would have the Israelites return to their homeland. Cyrus, king of Persia, as prophesied, gives a decree that the Jews could freely return to Jerusalem. Those that wanted to go could go. And under the hand of Zerubbabel, there are 50,000 Jews that go back to Jerusalem, some 900 miles of a trip. The first order of business was that they established the worship. When you think of all that they could do, the first thing they did was they established the worship there in Jerusalem. To me, that says volumes of what we need to practically apply in our lives. Think of that passage of Mary and Martha in Luke 10. And if you want, let's turn there really quick. Jesus is invited to the home of Mary and Martha. Martha is very busy preparing the meal, getting the house ready, serving the Lord. And Mary's kind of the one in Martha's eyes is being a little bit lazy here, just sitting back, spending time fellowshipping with Jesus. And you get to that place in the passage where she comes to the Lord. In Luke 10, verses 38 to 42, and says, Mary's not doing anything. Shouldn't you make her do something, Lord? And notice what the Lord tells her. Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. I simply tell us all, let's all keep that one thing that indeed is important, central in our lives, and that's our time with the Lord. And that's something as we continue on in this story that you see played out. The first thing that Zerubbabel did was to put the way of worship. After some opposition, and again, anytime you're doing the Lord's work, opposition comes. The temple is rebuilt. It's not like the first temple. When that temple is rebuilt, it was a great time of rejoicing for those who did not know what the old Solomon's temple looked like. But there was great mourning for those who did return in the 50,000 who knew what the other one was like. And that simply tells us, though the Lord forgives us from sins, we cannot get away from those consequences of those sins. And they were never to know again the beauty and grandeur of Solomon's original temple. Now, nearly 60 years have elapsed since the completion of the temple. And again, that was done under the hand of Zerubbabel. And now Ezra comes onto the scene. He's a priest. He leads a second group back of about 1,753, nearly 2,000 Jews back to Jerusalem. He oversees the affairs of the temple and provides the nation with leadership. It's interesting, when Ezra got back, he found unbiblical intermarriages between those of the Israelites and Jews and those with neighboring nations, and he cleans that up. Now we get 13 years later after Ezra went back, and now we're here to the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is the cupbearer of the king. And he inquires, when some people return from Jerusalem, just how things are going. And you'll see in Nehemiah chapter 1 that Hanani, one of my brethren, and this is verse 2, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And you see Nehemiah's response. He wept, he mourned, he fasted many days, but he prayed. So he gets this report, and it greatly saddens him. But this is where we get down to his sadness is seen by the king. Chapter 2, verse 1, he's giving the cup of the wine to the king. And he says, I had not before time been sad in his presence. Therefore, the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing that thou art sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. And then I was sore afraid and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when my people are afflicted and the walls are broken down? The king says, for what dost thou make thou request? And Nehemiah asked to return for a certain period of time that he may rebuild the city. And it's interesting, verse 8 of chapter 2, and the king granted me according to the good hand of God upon me. Again, this is the second time you see that principle of Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of who? The Lord, as rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. In our lives, do we not manipulate so many times circumstances to get a desired end, when all we need to realize is authority, the king is in the hand of the Lord, and we can trust the Lord. The Lord is in control of history back then under the hand of Cyrus, under the hand of this king that let Nehemiah return. And you know what? He's in control of our lives too. We don't need to manipulate our circumstances. We just need to live the Christian life in a prayerful attitude, trusting the Lord. And that's a point we're going to develop here as we go. Nehemiah is able to return to Jerusalem. And at night, as we read here at the beginning, he surveys the walls and gates. He's able to find those 10 gates that were consumed with fire. And he used his testimony to encourage the folks what the Lord was doing. The Lord had let the king let Nehemiah return. And he's telling them of the good hand of the Lord in his life. And it encourages the people, and they say, let us rise up and build. What I want to do now is try to encourage you with some things the Lord did in my own life. When I was preparing to return to the university, it's been 15 years. It's hard to imagine that many years have already gone by serving the Lord here. But there were gates in my own life that needed to be built, that needed to be shored up, that needed to be repaired so that I could see clear when I was trying to pray about coming here. I want to give you a verse. Proverbs 1:23 says, "Turn you at my reproof. I will pour out my spirit unto you, and I will make known my words unto you." It's interesting. I was praying about coming here, and the Lord brought to mind some people here on this campus that I had to go make some things right with. One person sitting here on the platform, Dr. Jim Berg. Remember, Dr. Han was another teacher. The specifics of why I needed to go talk to them aren't important for this talk right now. But what was important is I was surveying the gates of my life. There were some gates that weren't totally repaired. And I had to make things right. And it was amazing how the Lord brought clarity to a decision that I was facing. And I want you to be able to survey with me the gates of your life. Let's talk about what some of those gates may be. You have the gates like the eye gate. You have your mouth gate, your ear gate, your thought gate, your action gate, your attitude gate. But maybe some gates you don't think about. Your prayer life gate. Your respect of authority or the way you show your manners gate. Your countenance gate. And it's with this that I want to jump into some practical parts of this message and see if the Lord might not show you something that needs to be repaired. And may you rise up and build it and shore up that part of the gate in your life that you may see clearly how the Lord wants to lead in your life. You're all at an age you really need to be walking with the Lord daily. You have so much to learn. You're probably going to find your future mate here in school or shortly thereafter. You got ministry decisions, churches you're going to join, job opportunities. There's so much you want to have the mind of the Lord and know His will clearly. But I want to start with this countenance gate. Look again at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It said, "I had not before time been sad in His presence." But the king noticed he was sad. If the king noticed he was sad, you can mark it down. He noticed those times when he wasn't sad. Now, what does that mean for us today? It means people take note of our countenance. Aaron tells our twins all the time. They just turned 7 yesterday. We have a little boy, John, a little girl, Kate. They're so precious, but we're trying to work with them on their countenance. And she'll tell them time and time again, smile, it improves your face value. Now, think about it as Christians. Do we go through this life smiling, showing the joy of the Lord in our countenance? Like we should. It really does improve our face value. But what I want to say practically is you can have ministry opportunity. This can be your pulpit that you can have influence in ministry with others. You know, folks are watching us and what our countenance is showing them. We just had one of my employees retire last week. And I remember thinking back on the testimony of her life. She exemplifies to me on this campus, as well as anybody, someone who carries a countenance that is an encouragement, that is a testimony to others. And when others in the office that night gave testimonies of working with her, time and time again, you saw borne out in their testimonies what was seen by all of us in that countenance. And so it is true of us. While we survey our countenance, let's also look at the idea of our actions and attitude gate. Because if people are watching our countenance, they're also watching our actions and attitudes. What do our actions, our reactions and our attitudes reveal about us? We aren't to be different just to be different, but we are to be biblical. And being biblical, quite frankly, makes us different, makes us stand out and gives us these pulpits of ministry and influence with others. And many times the folks we are ministering to and having influence on, we don't even realize it's taking place, but they're still taking note. I want to give you an example. Aaron and I just came back from a second honeymoon. It was great. We went down to the Bahamas, and how the Lord provided financially for that is a message in and of itself that I shared with the college class, and it excited them to hear how the Lord worked. But while we were down there, it was on the basis of our countenances, our actions, our attitudes and our interactions that the Lord gave us a pulpit of ministry and influence with some of the local Bohemians. It was on the last day we were at this all-inclusive resort. And we were talking with some of the Bohemian workers there. And they actually said to us, "Y'all are Christians, aren't you?" It kind of took us back and we said, "Yes, we are." They said, "We know you were by just watching you. We could tell this week you were different." Well, praise the Lord that even while we weren't even consciously thinking about it, and to our own shame, I guess we should have been. But at least in our Christian life, we wanted to have a countenance. We wanted to watch our actions, reactions, interactions with others that the Lord blessed. And we had an opportunity to have some ministry with some of those folks and give them some biblical principles. I remember, well, you know, this whole thing about this Da Vinci Code is very big. Well, it was down there on that island, too. And some of these Bohemians had already seen the movie. Some hadn't. Those that saw it were very confused. Those that hadn't seen it, that were thinking about it, were asking, "Well, should we go?" Because they're so confused. And what a ministry opportunity it was to kind of sit down with them and say, "Okay, what was confusing you about the movie?" And then you'd hear them talk about it and you'd say, "Well, why would you even look to Hollywood to get your interpretation of the Bible?" Now, you think what I'm telling you seems so basic. They were eating this up like this was new light to them. You say, we don't go to Hollywood to find out how the Bible should be interpreted. We go to the Bible and read that. And it was so funny to hear these folks just not participating and practicing in their Christian lives that way. We had the opportunity to go through the plan of salvation with some of them to explain that. And just it encouraged Aaron and I to know that because of our countenance, our actions and our reactions, that we had ministry opportunity. That's why I say it really can be a pulpit and understand people are watching. We have a swimming pool in our neighborhood. Just this past week, teaching my little girl how to swim, and I was just a little bit too far away, and she started to sink, and she cried out, and of course, Dad was right there. But by the time she came up out of the water, she quite frankly was a little mad and a little frustrated, and everyone around our pool knew it. Well, at that point, you know what? Everyone's watching Dad. Everyone's watching Kate. We had a pulpit of ministry opportunity. We had to discipline her right there and make her in front of everybody have to get out of the pool, go sit on a seat. We quietly talked with her, but then everybody was still watching how she had to sit there for a lot of minutes. That's interesting. She was so embarrassed about people were seeing her having to sit out of the pool. And yet we were trying to say, "Kate, why aren't you embarrassed about the way you responded in the pool?" And yet it made me think, are we no different? Do we do the same type responses and we don't quite care that people are watching that? We're just more embarrassed and concerned about what are people going to think about because of the consequences we're going to face because of the actions or the reaction we had that quite frankly should have been the thing we're concerned about because we had a failure in our Christian life. Then lastly, I'm thinking about well-known evangelist back at the turn of the century who, from what I understand, all his life wanted to smoke a cigar. Finally, on a pier one day, he was out on a preaching campaign. He was able to get a hold of a cigar. And he walks out to the end of the pier, again, just thinking about what it's going to be like. And he gets ready to light it up. And thank the Lord, the Holy Spirit says, "You sure you want to do this?" And he gave it a second thought and he threw that cigar in the ocean and turned around. And someone immediately said, "Mr. So-and-so, is that you?" That person had been watching. And unbeknownst to him, he said in future testimonies, "I'm so glad I didn't give in to that one moment of pleasure to hurt my ministry and my pulpit for what would have been years to come." People are watching us through our countenances, our actions, our attitudes. We can have ministry opportunity with others. I want to go on to the prayer gate. If we're going to do well, and we must do well in our Christian's life, we must pray well. Galatians 6:9 says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing." This is one area, our prayer life, we must not be weary or sporadic. We must be ceaseless in our praying. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, which I understand is the shortest verse in the New Testament in the Greek. It says, "Pray without ceasing." Are we praying without ceasing? You look in Nehemiah 1, chapter 1, you notice it says, "In the month Chislew, in the 20th year." You go to chapter 2, verse 1. It says in the month Nisan, in the 20th year. There's been 3 months that Nehemiah has been pouring out his heart to the Lord after he received that report. Would you and I have quit before an answer came? Would we be that sporadic, that weary? Or are we people who understand in our lives our prayer gate is a gate we need to make sure we have intact and be people of prayer? The answer came suddenly to him. And because of this attitude of prayer, Nehemiah was able to respond. Because the king says, "You're sad." And boom, the answer is getting ready to come to his prayer. He has to respond to the fact he's sad. He makes his request known to the king. But it's interesting, verse 4 of chapter 2, he's on the job. It's not like we have to keep our prayer life just to our Bible time. He's on the job and the king says, "Make thy request." And he says, "So I pray to the God of heaven." And he makes his request. That is what it means to take an attitude of prayer with us. Yes, we have to work hard. But while we're working, we can be thanking and praying. And we must. That's part of shoring up the prayer gate and using it in our lives. Nehemiah is ready and armed with prayer. He makes his request to the king as he prayed and gave this silent prayer of grace. And what an example he is to us of how he continued to do that. You read the book of Nehemiah and time again, look at what happens when Nehemiah starts praying. And you always see that while he prays, he's also putting feet to those prayers. He's not just idle. We can't be lazy in our Christian's life to pray and then not go put feet to prayers and do those practical things as Christians we should. He's being opposed by Sanballat and Tobiah. And he continues to have the people build and set to watch. He doesn't let that be a setback. He puts feet to those prayers and continues doing what must be done. There's the example of Spurgeon when he was coming over to America to preach. And boats in that day didn't have a lot of those hydraulic sub pumps and such to get the water out of the boat. They hit an iceberg and the people had to form a bucket brigade to get the water out of the boat. A lady runs to Mr. Spurgeon. "Mr. Spurgeon, the boat's sinking. You need to pray." And he looked at the lady and said, "Yes, you're right. We need to pray. But in the meantime, as we're praying, grab a bucket." And in a practical standpoint, what he's just telling that lady and the lesson for us today is we need to put feet to our prayers. Make prayer a ceaseless part of our lives. And put feet to our prayers. Let's move on. Respect of authority, the manner gate. This is so appropriate for your age because you live in a generation where respect of authority and manners is not important. You look at verse 5 of chapter 2, it says, "If it please the king and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight." Verse 7, "If it please the king." This is respect of authority. This is manners taking place. Esther did it before King Ahasuerus. She did it in chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9. This same type of approach. If it please the king. If I found favor in thy sight. Don't gloss over that too quickly. It speaks to us that people many times don't hear what we're going to say because of how we may be saying it. In a generation today that does not respect authority, that does not proper good man, does not practice good manners, this is another way, if you shore up that gate, you can have ministry opportunity. Your pulpit of influence, as you will set yourself apart, it is being different. Not to be different for different sake, but to be biblical, and being in biblical, you will be different. It's interesting. There was a picture of the Division I girls NCAA champion of field hockey, I believe was the sport, with President Bush. It caught the national media attention because many of the girls in that picture had on flip-flops. And the media picked up that that was such a improper use of dress to have your picture taken with the president when he makes a special trip to have a picture with them. But it points to this age and with which we live with how people, young people especially, have an approach to authority. Parents, in many real sakes, are to blame for a lot of it because they let their kids get away with it. This is a me-first generation. They look at authority directives and kind of say, "Well, I hear what they're saying, but I'm going to put my own spin on what they're saying." and they don't dot the I and cross the T, that's nothing more than another part of your life you need to shore up and say, that's my God-given authority. I shouldn't chafe or fight against what they say. I need to follow it exactly like they tell me. And we, for our generation, as we work with folks your age, we need to be careful we're not guilty of adding fuel to the fire of making it that much easier for you all to have poor responses to authority by our own poor responses of authority. And one way we do it many times is our flippant remarks about authorities in our lives, whether it be the President of the United States, co-workers we work with, authorities in our church or here on the university. If we're flippant, then again, we're not helping our matter, the matter at all in your life. That's something we need to do, but it's something you need to evaluate in your life. How are you doing about following directives from authority? About just your flippant comments you may make about a boss or a teacher or someone in your church. Shore up those parts of our lives and let's understand we can have ministry opportunities. My time is gone and I had a few more to go, but think about your mouth. Gossip is big in the church and Christian schools today. What about your ear gate? It takes someone listening to gossip to keep the person interested in telling you about gossip. The Bible says the words of a talebearer are as a deep wound. And could I say there are folks out here who need to shore up the gate of your mouth and the gate of your ear that we may get control of gossip? Because there are people sitting here under the sound of my voice. You know what it is to still be carrying today wounds from things said to you or about you that you would have rather that person came and just slugged you and had to deal with that black and blue deep bruise that may take a month to get rid of, but could have gotten rid of easier than these words that have lodged deep in you with great hurt. And what about your eye gate, guys? I know this is more of an area for us, but there are ways out there that we need to not make provision for the flesh. Romans 14:14. And make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Our adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he's utilizing your own flesh as his ally. And if you got breaches in your gates, if I have breaches in my gate, we're going to be defenseless. They're going to get a foothold and we're going to watch pulpits of ministry and opportunity fade away. Pulpits of ministry and opportunity that if we can shore up these gates will be our way that we can show the world we're different, to show the world we have a power within us that helps us be success in these areas of our life. That is the same power they need to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Don't take for granted some of what I'm saying. Don't kind of push it aside. These gates are real. They are pulpits of opportunity. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, this was a very simple message, but I hope in a very practical sense it finds root in the lives of all of us, that we take time to survey the gates of our lives. If there are any breaches, that we rise up and build them. Lord, that we may see that there are true pulpits of ministry and influence that we can have by having our gates properly protected.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Mr. John Matthews, Chief Financial Officer of BJU. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.